Add one thought to the as often as you eat, as often as you drink. You know, we should always be aware of the great, great privilege which is ours, and we can do it, and we can do it openly, even under the protection of the government, which is also not necessarily taken for granted. But I was also thinking of John 6, where we had looked at the one verse which indicates that one-time thing, where we actually eat the flesh and drink the blood, which refers really to the salvation, where through we get eternal life. But in verse 56, we have a second verse which says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. And this indicates to me also, this doesn't refer to the breaking of bread as such, but it indicates that this is an ongoing thing. And I would like to stress that point, that we should not think it's now a one-time thing. It just happened that we usually do that on the first day of the week, but it is something we should be occupied with on an ongoing thing. And you know, this is also our personal preparation for this Sunday morning. If I have a whole week behind me, and I tell you, I have met brothers who said, I don't ask you what you do all week, don't ask me what I'm doing all week. And what I like to indicate is that it is really important what I'm doing all week, because when we come together, we come together to remember the Lord, but we should not come with an empty basket, but it should be an object which is before us all week. And if we, the more we are occupied with His death and what He has done for us, the more it will affect our practical life, the life which we live day in and day out, which should be done in holiness and in dependence and obedience to the Lord. And the more we look at what it cost Him to do this for us, the more we are occupied with His love, the more it will affect our lives. And the more we are actually looking forward to the time when I'm not just doing privately or with my family think about it, but we can do it together and the emblems are on the table. It is a privilege, dear brother. I have heard people say, I'm going on vacation, not only for my work, but also I take a vacation from the assembly. This is a thought which I can in no way comprehend. How can somebody say a thing like that? It is such a privilege that we should, even when we go away on vacation, think about, is there a possibility that I can break the bread with somebody in that area?
Amen.
And you will, those who really have this on the heart, they always will find someone.
John 6, I expect you all know, it has to be repeated, is individual. You shall have eaten, and you shall. The continual eating, all the time. But we're limited to eternal life in John 6, and entering into the assembly, as we now have in this chapter, opens up to us the corporate position. I promised that I would indicate something that is very precious. If we have done what the Lord has asked us to do, we were singing together, much is past. We celebrate victory. And I'll just quote one or two scriptures that help me. Psalm 40, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, and He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. That's Psalm 40, heard of. We find in Psalm 22, where we get the fullest expression of the sin question utterly dealt with, we find that that storm widens out. We find it's in the assembly that he praises first, and then he speaks of the great congregation, second, and then every family that shall be born, that's the world to come, and it's an ongoing thing. It's a matter of singing, and singing according to Psalm 69 is, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that have horns and hoofs. God is looking for the responses of a willing-hearted people and how gladly we join the singing that he leads. Now, this is part of the enjoyment, but brethren will have noticed that when God is setting before us the picture of the gospel, he does not present a funeral service. He presents a feast. And we find in a peace offering character in John 15, where the child is killed, that there's rejoicing, and rejoicing of a godly sort. I would just mention something in connection with what has been said about other families. There's only one family that is indwelt of the Holy Spirit. And I think that ought to be emphasized, but other families there are, perhaps we could name a dozen of them. There's only one company in the assembly who are indwelt of the Holy Spirit. It's a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Now, the matter of garments comes in because, you remember, the king came in having made a feast for his son. But it was a matter of garments. Now, you will remember in Zechariah 3, is a very good passage to understand, you find that the Lord speaks to Joshua. He says, take away his filthy garments and change him and clothe him in change of raiment. That's the Authorized Version, but I think you'll find that Darby says, festival robes. I think that's lovely. So that what God has in mind is festival, and it's not something to be deferred to away with him, it's something which we can enjoy in the Spirit now. And I think if you were to ask me as to all the meetings I go to, I would say the morning meeting certainly is the one that I look forward to, because I can anticipate in the Spirit all that's going to be in manifestation in a coming day. Now, what is going to come into manifestation in the coming day? The fulfillment of the Father's counsels in relation to his Son. And we're able, in the happy liberty of the Spirit, in the enjoyment of the coming of redemption, to enjoy the Spirit, what's going to come out in actuality. Perhaps one of the things we look forward to is to find the realization of what came out on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember Moses and Elias communed with him, what about? The decease which he accomplished in Jerusalem. And that's going to be the topic of conversation when we're there. It's not going to be anything less than communion with him about that work which comes before us so powerfully in the summer. I think I'll just mention one thing, brethren, that as to the understanding of the sufferings of Christ, I do hope that the brethren know at least the existence of a paper by J.M.D. on the sufferings of Christ. If you don't have it, sell your shirt and buy one. But if you want to really get into it, That tract was written in 1858. Now, it called for a tremendous amount of criticism leveled at Derby. And 10 years later, when he was in Canada, the pressure was so great that it was thought that he was going to die. The brethren pressed upon him medical help. He refused it. He went to bed. When he was in bed, he put together one of the most remarkable hymns that we have in existence, slightly less than 50 verses. And the first verse is quoted in hymn number 452, and the central feature of the suffering is in hymn 400, if my numbers are correct. Just check that.
400, say, right enough, yes.
452.
And that's 400 is.
452. O Jesus, O strength, thou strength. When you know the story behind it, you can understand he got up out of his bed and he wrote this hymn when he was at a very low point because of all the criticism that made him upon it. But I only ask this as an introduction. The other comments of the brethren want to come in. The supper, as wrote in the very opening remarks by my brother, Parent, was that if you remember, the Passover is the setting for the introduction of the supper. If you want a good commentary on the Passover, get hold of Dr. Edelstein, a converted Jew born in Vienna, educated in Edinburgh, I mean. But he wrote a book, and if you can get hold of it, Jesus the Messiah. It's in 2 volumes, but mine's only 1 volume because it alludes to a great number of Jewish features which we can get about. But that's a very useful volume. But also, if you want an addition to the sufferings of Christ, I spoke to Edwin about it, is a bigger book in which all the controversy is mentioned, which will help us to understand what Derby had intended in the later years. That was written 10 years after 1858.
So if we look at verse 26 again, we see that, as we have already been reminded, we eat this bread and drink the cup as often as we do it each Lord's Day in following the mature custom of the first Christians. We have no commandment. The very first Christians did it every day, but after some years, the thoughts matured and confirmed by the Holy Spirit, because he gave it in Acts 20, verse 7, on Lord's Day they broke bread. And that is what we do, as long until he comes. The coming of the Lord will make an end to the immigrants, because then we will be with himself. And one could say, then the emblems are replaced by Revelation 5, verse 6. And I saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as slain. When we see him, we'll be in the Father's house as well as around the throne. That is not a contradiction. Two aspects of our blessed glory, but we will be around him and see the Lamb as slain. That is of which what the emblems speak of, the Lamb as slain. But then, when we have our Lord before us, all Christians saved by grace, millions, billions, milliards, you say in England, Billions of Christians, not only millions, I think there will be billions. Milliarden in German, billions. They will all see into the land as the same. I wonder what you think about this question. Sometimes it is said that he will show forth the wounds in his hand and in his side, as he did to the disciples. But is that what is implied, involved in the expression, the lamb as slain? The lamb as slain, naturally, it certainly will show forth the wounds in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. But is that what speaks of the lamb as slain? Because this was given to him by man. But he wasn't slain by man. It was the sword of God which slew him. We will see him there as the one sacrificed. We will see what man did to him. But what we see is the lamb slain. The perfect sacrifice for God and for our eternal salvation. And this shows that we don't need any emblems anymore. We have the person of our Savior before us. But of this person, the emblems remind us every time. And this gives us such a sublime character to the supper. And we can never, as it is sometimes done, lower this and the table of the Lord. It's not such an importance. It is the important meeting for where we have Him and only Him before us. He is always there where saints are gathered in His name. That is one thing. But to have Him before us, to remember Him, is only at His supper. And we have here the third thing, just to sum up. We have here that we announce His death. I don't go further into this thing, but only I want to say that this is the third thing we have in connection with the supper. We have in chapter 10, excuse me to return to, then I return to, revert to chapter 10. We have one loaf, one body, are we the many, for we all partake of the same loaf. There we have the representation of the unity of the assembly as the body of Christ here on earth. That is why I said it's the only occasion where the unity of the body is represented in the breaking of bread. That's one thing. The second thing is, we remember that we have what we have had. We, in our hearts and minds, and by our prayers, our thanksgiving and hymns, we remember that is a thing between ourselves, my soul, and the Lord Jesus. But here we have something which is turned to the outward. We announce His death in this world. We can't announce it in heaven. There we will praise Him, but there's nobody in this way where we can announce it. And that's why it said, until He comes. So we have these three things. The representation of the unity of all the members of Christ in the one loaf. We have the remembrance of the Lord and the announcement of His death, in this world.
One question I would like to ask, Brother Alan. The lamb once slain, or the lamb slain, I think that's in Zimbabwe. You pointed out that in Revelation 5, when it comes, it's the lamb slain. Now that is, if not a millennial scene, it's certainly at the very beginning of the millennium. Will the lamb still have those marks of his slaying, his crucifixion in eternity? I don't know what the scripture tells us. I personally think that he won't.
The only scripture we have is that in his resurrection body, he had those signs He says in Luke, my hands and my feet. And he says in John, my feet, my hands and my side. So in his resurrection body, which was in a way a new body, he still had these signs, the body of flesh and bone, not of blood and flesh. And in my mind, the glory, his being in the glory now, did not change his body, but did change the appearance of the body, because he was clothed with glory when he was taken up. Glorify thy Son with thyself. That means that the Lord, in going up into the Father, he was glorified, but that means that his body of resurrection was clothed with glory. In our resurrection, it will both be at one moment. We will be resurrected and glorified at the same moment. See Philippians 3. So I conclude, I must say that, I conclude from these passages that the Lord's body after resurrection will not change when he went, not have changed when he went up into the glory.
My point is, will it change when the millennium is ended?
Well, he will be eternally the Son of Man in glory.
I have a reason for thinking that, but
you better tell us.
In eternal state, the thought of sin is finished. Yeah. There are no thoughts of sin at all. Now, I cannot help but, and I'm reasoning with a finite mind now. I'm not a resurrected with a new understanding of things. I'm reasoning with a finite mind. In the eternal state, when everything is perfect, it seems to me that if the Lord still has the wounds in his person, we cannot help but think that they were put there because of sin.
Ernie Charles was going to.
Yeah.
No, I was thinking to Zechariah 12, that is to say, at the time of the apparition, they will see the one who have the pierced. So the disciple have seen the wound after the resurrection, they will see again, and then you have to suppose that suddenly it disappears after that. But in the line of reasoning that you are mentioning, assuming that there should be no trace of the effect of the sin, I think that nevertheless there will be the remembrance that we were saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, as I say, it's not conclusive, and we can all have our own thoughts about it.
No.
We certainly don't want to fall out over it. We're not doing that.
We're not falling out.
It's just a question of how we look at these things, and that's the way I see it. We're waiting.
That's a good answer. Well,
our present privilege is to be occupied with the Lord, I suppose, and at the supper.
Yeah.
You know, Galatians and all this is in remembrance of me, in remembrance of me. And it is what he gave, his blood shed. Now, and it's showing the Lord's death. Till he comes. So the Lord's in focus on everything. Now, one of the things we like to teach in the conference here is worship, true worship. But
you never told us that.
It can't be taught except by appreciation of him. You see, it's not something you can instruct. Now, what is very appropriate is to give out hymn number one on this occasion, and next read chapter so and so in verse this, and after that follow it with another hymn and a prayer for such words. It's not possible to have a liturgy. It's not possible to have even instruct someone. Now, you might think, well, it's something very, it's highly desirable that we might learn to worship the Lord in a worthy manner. Later on in the chapter, there are things that can be done unworthy. But we're wanting at the present moment, we may come to the latter in later on. But at the moment, we want to do what is worthy of the Lord and in a manner worthy of His person. Now, how do you instruct someone? How do you help someone? You go to a situation, let's say, in Africa, and it can happen in Holland, I'll tell you, or in England, and the brother prays for the sick, and the absent, and all manner of things. And you think, wow, this is worship. And you speak, you give a word of ministry, and the next time you go, it's the same thing again. And I don't think it's something that can be taught. You can't teach the right order of things, and what's to be said and what's not to be said. And yet, in some ways, as we come together, we do desire that there might be instruction given and instruction received on this important matter, that the Lord might be, that we might render to the Lord what is His due. Now, in the scene in Revelation 5, you have the great redeemed company, the believers there, and they're around the land as have been slain, and what's their privilege? To speak to Him directly. Worthy art thou, thou art worthy. They address Him. Now, why is it? They give their reason. And it's because of personal appreciation of what He's done. And that's what it's going to be like then. Not very long, but be like it then. And that's how it ought to be now. Not learning the appropriate Him, but learning Him. Having an appreciation of the Lord Jesus. If you've been forgiven much, you'll love much. And if there's a response of love arising from our hearts, that's what the Lord delights in, and that's what we're wanting here. And I think that as we look at the details, which we have already before us, the night in which He was betrayed, His body given, and even the marks in His hand, these are, I know this is the work of sinful men in a way, but on the other hand, it's really the hallmark of His own love. And if there's any appreciation in our soul of who the Lord is and what His love is for us, then I think that will compel an upflow of true worship by the Spirit to Him and to the Father. Hope that helps a bit.
I think it's more a question of learning worship, not teaching worship. And isn't this what the Holy Spirit does?
Amen.
When it says the Spirit guides us into all the truth, the Spirit guides. It doesn't rush us. It's something that we learn as a process. And the next point is what we read in John 16. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And this has its effect on worship.
Yes. They're getting quicker.
Working from the most recent comment, it certainly seems that worship is not something we decide to do or to switch on.
Mm-hmm.
Worship flows. It's a matter of spiritual flow, isn't it? We come together to break the bread. We come together to remember the Lord. And it is spiritually natural in doing so that worship arises. As to the marks of the Lord's sufferings, Scripture speaks in language that accommodates our finite natural minds. We cannot escape the conclusion, can we, that there should ever be an abiding sense of what it cost the Lord to bring us to Himself. Whether that is expressed in physical marks is another matter. but the lamb freshly slain or unslain certainly reinforces the consideration that there should ever be as vivid a sense of the Lord's sufferings as when he endured the cross. Now, to me, that's more important than whether or not there are any physical marks. If I may pick up, please, it is an important principle of Scripture, not just as an academic matter. What is individual leads to that which is collective. This was the kind of issue. There are others, of course. Song of Songs, draw me, we shall run after thee. The man who goes through the experience of Romans 7 eventually is able to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's not just an academic matter. The best or the happiest way for me to contribute to the collective response to the Lord in the Lord's Supper and what flows from it is to be in the individual personal enjoyment of the Lord's love and the significance of his death. Now, if I come together and that's my impression, that will add to the swell that arises from the collective consideration of the Lord's death. So what I am as an individual is very important. Let's not be negative and say, well, if I'm in the wrong condition, I'll be trapped. Let us say, if each of us comes with a proper sense of what it cost the Lord, there will be a happy flow arising from that. One last point. Putting together, as oft as we do this, with the first day of the week, it's a personal impression. I cannot get it from the text. It's an impression I have. The first day of the week, I get the sense that we are not intended to anticipate any other than that the Lord will come on the week that we freshly embarked upon in the remembrance of the Lord. Doesn't say on the first day of every week or the first day of each week. Seems to me to be said with care, the first day of the week. This is one of the additions, of course, called not like the Jewish company in the Gospels. The Corinthians were a Gentile company, at least largely, but there is this addition, till he come. It's something we do in view of his coming, and that sets the limit to the Christian company remembering the Lord on earth. So it's in the sense of his coming, and we have the expectation. Doesn't it make a difference? If this were on the Lord's Day, if this were the first day, the first occasion on which we remember the Lord, how precious! But if we knew that this was the last occasion we could remember the Lord, how precious it would be, what a response there would be. The phraseology leads me to conclude that we are to remember the Lord in the sense of that.
I wonder if I could bring us back to verses 24 and 25. I don't want to, you know, spoil the train of the nice thoughts we're having. But in verse 25 it says, this do as often as ye shall drink it in remembrance of me. But in verse 24, I don't see these words. It just says, this do in remembrance of me. Does any brother have any thought as to why it only says as often as you should drink it? It doesn't say as often as you should break or eat and bread. Any brother got any thought on that?
Thank you.
Right, I just propose this. It does go on in 26 to exude the ET, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Although it isn't exactly the same formula, I know what you're getting at. And it is a question that arises, but the two are included every time you do it. There's not a ritual rubric that's stated in each case. It's a living revelation that we're getting here. And if it's as often as you drink it in verse 25, we ask, it says in 26, it's often as you eat this, and then it says, and drink this cup.
The thing is, you see, that the verses 24 and 25 of the Lord's own words, okay. Whereas 26 is Paul's comment thereon. So, you know, there's probably something lies in that. And the Lord himself, you see, was stressing, perhaps, you know, the fact of the remembrance, you know, focusing our minds more that way. He's not setting aside, you know, the body, which is for you. You know, it is for you. It's his availability. And then in the cup, the blood shed, you know, touching our affections really deep. And the continuing remembrance of that. That the apostle is led by the Spirit of God to mention both the eating the bread and drinking the cup as actually announcing the Lord's death.
I don't know that it's been said yet, but one of the special things about this communication is one of the four specific items that Paul received by direct revelation from the Lord. The gospel, the mystery, the coming of the Lord, the Lord's Supper. So, I think you answered your own question, Alan, that it is Paul's privilege to expound further the significance of what the Lord himself has introduced. And it's of no less value than what the Lord said himself, because this revelation came from the Lord in the power of the Spirit.
Without going off at too much of a tangent, what you say, I think, is carried out in chapter 7, where Paul got another revelation. In chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "But to the married I enjoin, not I, but the Lord." He got this from the Lord. Not I, but the Lord, you see. And he says, "Let not wife be separated from husband, but if also she shall have been separated, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not husband leave wife." And then he goes on to say, you see, "But as to the rest, I say, not the Lord." But he does say later on that he feels he has the mind of the Lord. But he got certain message from the certain messages directly from the Lord, and then is enabled by the Spirit. He was able to expand on these. And I think, you know, that chapter 7 is another one that really supports that teaching.
I think there's one little point that I don't think has been referred to in consideration of these verses. But this verse that we're on now just brings it to mind. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come." If we can just get a picture of that upper room. Here is the Lord, surrounded by his 11 disciples. He knew all about them. He knew what sort of memories they had. We might always say, he knew what sort of forgetteries they had. For instance, it's in the scriptures. They come in at Joseph's time. He forgot all about Joseph when he got out of Midian and in prison. The poorer man in Ecclesiastes, he delivered the city, but they forgot all about the poor wise man. And how easy it would be for us, for the disciples, those of us that follow them, to forget the Lord. He sees them, he He loves them, as he says in John 13. And he makes this provision, it seems to me, not only to remember him, but it's a kind of a weekly reminder of his love and his grace and his care and his compassion, as well as all that he has done by his death on the cross. It's a touching symptom to me of the Lord's care and love for his own in instituting something and specifically saying, this do, remember me, call me to mind, which I think is another way in which it might be finished. Remember me as you go off and bring a Bible.
Alan, perhaps one answer can be found in verse 27, the next but one verse to your question, why is as often as the dream of the cup mentioned here, when it comes to the question of responsibility, and if we see what terrible consequences their drinking had. The eating was bad enough, but the drinking had consequences of which I don't have to tell the details. And then he comes to the point where he says, if you eat and drink unworthily, he appeals to their responsibility. Perhaps this might be also at least one part of an answer, because in the following verses we see how necessary it was that in the setting of the institution of the supper, the Lord washed our feet before he did what he did, but before he instituted the supper. This purity, this part with him, couldn't be there if they drank without measure. And that is, think of it, what he can do. That this is not to our own volitional decision, it is in remembrance of the Lord in that time.
So I think, Arndt, I think that's what was really more in my mind. I mean, they could abuse the bread, but it would be an even worse abuse of the wine. I think that's a much more terrible abuse of the wine, because, as it was making them drunk.
The epistle to the Corinthians is renowned for the teaching and the emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Some have gone astray by seeking after that in a very extravagant way. The conditioning, balancing consideration is which emphasizes the Lordship of Christ. The Holy Spirit is referred to often, but more than 70 times in the epistle, we read that he is Lord. Now this leads to a paradox. What can we make of a phrase like this? The Lord's death. The one who has all authority, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. In him is life, inherently, and to communicate to others. And yet, in this short phrase, how much is involved? The death on earth of such a one, the Lord's death.
Es stellt sich noch die Frage, wem wir überhaupt den Tod des Herrn verkündigen.
The question could be asked, who we announce the Lord's death to?
Eine gute Antwort ist sicher einer intelligenten Schöpfung.
And the good answer might be, we announce it to the intelligent creation.
Sicher verkündigen wir das vor Gott, ich denke da an Psalm 26, Vers 6.
We certainly announce it before God. I'm thinking of Psalm 26, Vers 6.
6 and 7, please.
Yeah. Psalm 26, verses 6 and 7. I will wash my hands in innocency, so I will understand all time, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving of all thy wondrous works.
Und zweitens denke ich, dass wir diesen Tod verkündigen, der unsichtbaren Welt, also den Fürsten, Fürsten und Gewalt in Ephes 3, Vers 10.
And secondly, I would suggest that we announce this death before the invisible world, the principalities and powers in Ephesians 3.
Musst du lesen, oder? Ich möchte zu lesen. Soll man ihn lesen?
Which was Ephesians 3,
10.
Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Aber sicher verkündigen wir das auch vor Menschen, seien sie gläubig oder ungläubig.
But certainly we also announce the Lord's death before men, believers and unbelievers.
Ich möchte dazu nur aus 1. Timotheus 2 etwas lesen.
I would like to refer to 1 Timothy 2 in that regard.
Kannst du vielleicht Vers 5 und 6 lesen?
1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time.
Also das Wort macht einfach klar, dass es der Wille Gottes ist, dass dieser Tod verkündigt wird.
So the scripture shows that it is the will of God that this death should be announced.
Ich möchte jetzt noch einige Fragen, Kurzfragen stellen und kurz beantworten, eigentlich für die jungen Leute, die hier sind.
I would like to raise a few questions and pose answers for the young people here.
Also warum brechen wir Brot?
Why do we break bread?
Wir haben es gesehen, weil der Herr das eingestellt hat und das auch wünscht. Wir tun.
We have seen that the Lord instituted this and it was his desire.
Die zweite Frage ist, wo verkündigen wir den Tod des Herrn oder beziehungsweise wo brechen wir Brot?
The second question is, where do we break bread and where do we show the Lord's death?
Es ist klar, das ist im göttlichen Zeugnis da, wo wir zum Namen des Herrn Jesus zusammenkommen.
And the answer clearly is that this happens in the context of a local assembly testimony where we are gathered to the Lord's name.
Die dritte Frage ist, wann sollen wir das verkündigen? Wir haben vorher schon gesprochen.
The third question is, as we mentioned already, when should we break bread?
Eine sehr interessante Stelle ist in Apostelgeschichte 20, Vers 6 und 7.
And an interesting reference is Acts 20, verses 6 and 7.
Weil da kam der Apostel Paulus nach Troas am Montag und dann hat er gewartet bis zum Sonntag, bis sie das Brot gebrochen haben und dann ist er weitergereist.
Because the Apostle Paul arrived in Troas on the Monday, then he waited until they broke bread on the first day of the week and he departed the next morning.
Und die vierte Frage ist, wer soll Brot brechen?
And the fourth question is, who should break bread?
Und da haben wir auch gesehen, grundsätzlich jedes Glied, das am Leib Christi ist und rein in Wandel und Ehre ist.
And we have seen the principle that it should be everyone who is a member of the body of Christ and who is pure in walk and doctrine.
Und die fünfte Frage ist, was wir tun, aber das haben wir jetzt natürlich gesehen in Kapitel 10 und 11.
And the fifth question is, what do we do? And this is what we have seen in chapters 10 and 11.
Also, Kapitel 10 geht es um das ungebrochene Brot als Darstellung der Einheit.
In Chapter 10 we have the bread before it is broken, representing the unity of the body.
In Kapitel 11 geht es um gebrochenes Brot als ein Bild oder eine Darstellung des Todes des Herrn.
And in chapter 11, it's a matter of the broken bread representing or illustrating the Lord's death.
Die sechste Frage ist, wie lange sollen wir es tun? Haben wir die Antwort auch bekommen, bis er kommt.
And the sixth question and answer is, how long should we do it until now?
Und die siebte Frage ist, und die wird uns jetzt noch beschäftigen, wie sollen wir es tun? Also auf welche Weise?
And the seventh question, we'll have to occupy us now for a moment, it is, how should we do it?
Und wir werden sehen, wir sollten es auf würdige Weise tun.
And we will see that it should be done worthily.
Und wir müssen unterscheiden zwischen würdig sein und würdig essen.
And we have to distinguish between being worthy and eating worthily or in a worthy manner.
Grundsätzlich ist jeder Gläubige würdig.
As mentioned, principle, every believer is worthy.
Weil angenehm gemacht ist in den Geliebten. Ja.
Because we are made acceptable in the beloved.
Und ganz klar und deutlich ist, dass jeder Ungläubige unwürdig ist, teilzunehmen.
And it is very clear that every unbeliever is unworthy.
Aber der Punkt hier ist, dass leider Gläubige auf unwürdige Weise teilnehmen können, wenn wir noch sehen.
But the point here is that unfortunately it is possible for believers to partake of the elements in a manner that is, well, that they would be doing it unworthy indeed.
I was very interested, Daniel, in your remarks, the reference to the peace offering or the prosperity offering, as it says in the French translation. It's interesting that in Leviticus, when the offerings are given in their order, they come from God's side out to us, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sins offering, the peace offering, the sins offering, and then the trespass offerings. But when the law of the offerings is given, the peace offering is taken out of that sequence and it occurs last. So that you see, all of these matters that are represented in the burnt offering and the meal offering, the sins offering and the trespass offering, they've all seen and been dealt with. And at the breaking of bread, we've had that before us, and we've come there, and it's all culminated. And the final thing is the peace offering, or the prosperity offering, really. And so there we then enter into the full joy and blessing of the peace offering. And it is significant in Luke 15, the fatted calf, I think is typical of a peace offering. And it says there, they began to be merry. It doesn't say they stopped being merry. It says they began to be merry. And dear beloved, as we see the real reality of being around our Lord, we then move on into the preciousness of this field of prosperity that we brought into, the Father and the Son. Our dear brother Ernie said this morning that a lot of the sacrificing done in the Old Testament, after that the praise went forth. And the classic case of that, of course, is Psalm 22, from verses 1 to about 21, isn't it? 22. You can trace out the seven things that were against the Lord. And then it says, we heard from the horns of the buffaloes. And then it says, I will declare thy name. I declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, will I hymn thee with praises. And although that in its primary bearing may have a dispensational aspect, for us we take it up on the ground of Hebrews chapter 2. And it's the Father's name. The Father's name. John 17. I have declared unto them my Father's name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them, and we reach out into that blessed thing. I think many, many precious things were said on Monday night, but Arndt drew our attention to the way that it finishes in each of the writers. Matthew and Mark, when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and figuratively, dear brethren, after they'd broken the bread, go out with the Mount of Olives into their presence. And then you see, Arndt also mentioned the way that John takes us from chapter 13 into chapters 14, isn't it? 15, 16, 17. Chapter 14, where we're into the presence. Blessed sphere to be worshipping the Father and the Son, and indeed enjoying that blessed worship. And that really to me is what this new covenant is. We can go into the, all the bits and pieces that's there. But for me, in my simple way, when I first broke bread at 17, and I heard that say, I could see that, that this worship, the death of Christ, brought me into a new, completely new and blessed sphere, the sphere of eternal life, a blessed sphere, where we're at home in the presence of divine persons. May we indeed, dearly beloved, get into these things and go on to them. And I would say to the young brethren, what was said to me, you only get what you go in for. And that would be my exhortation to the dear young brethren. Get into these things. You'll only get them if you go in for them.
And as one brother told me when I was a youngster, he said, most of what you can learn about the work of the person of the Lord, you will learn at the supper.
Yes, yes.
When we are busy, occupied with this sacrament, we will learn more than for most. And that is also an encouragement for those who maybe think they are not worthy. In that case, you will lose much. You lose infinitely much if you don't follow this wish of the Lord Jesus through this remembrance of the
Just a point regarding the dear Hikar, it is a good and encouragement in time of ruin, despite the ruin of the church, this institution remains. And there is no point saying now it is becoming possible.
So when you translate, it's easy to miss out a word, and I'm not sure what was happening. Regarding the question of who should go to bread, I only translated that it should be every true believer who is a pure doctrine and walk, and I might have missed out a word there. Of course, he also needs to be clear his associations, which we had before us. Chapter 10, which I'm sure Brother Rudy might have said or meant, but I might have missed about verses 26 and 27, just wanted to add that it said, this do, and then as often as you eat and drink. Still not much of our worship, and it is possible that many of us here attend such meetings with the breaking of bread regularly, perhaps with worshipping hearts, and yet they are not showing the Lord's death. It is only when you do it, it's a very simple point, but important one I think, it's only when you do break the bread, eat a bit, drink of the cup, that you show the Lord's death. We've encountered assemblies in the Congo where you had hundreds together and only very, very few broke bread in some places. And there was a doctrine circulating that said, La table two, the table kills. And I think it's a misunderstanding of the next verse, which shows, or the next verses, which show that there is a responsibility attached to partaking in supper. But the solution is not to abstain. The solution is that one judges oneself and then fulfills the Lord's request and needs.
That's right. The word is, and so let him. It doesn't say, and so abstain. But maybe that's an encouragement to some here who have not begun to take up this precious privilege. consistent with what the death of Christ speaks of. They have also to be consistent with our own baptism. The exhortation and serve to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Trust that any that are exercised will take it up and fulfill the Lord's request. It was on the night on which he was betrayed, just before he died for you. Should you neglect this, it is till he come. Well, you may already have missed the last opportunity. He may come before the conference ends, or rather when the Lord comes, the conference will end. But there will be no opportunity to answer to it. But if the Lord spare you, will you answer to his desire? That he might be remembered, and that you enter into the privileged place of, I suppose, being outside the camp, because you are showing forth his death in a world which has rejected him and would crucify him afresh if they had the opportunity. There's one other little thing that Brother Patterson spoke about earlier, was the supper isn't just a thing for mourning, but there is sorrow linked with the celebration of the supper, because it's a serious and solemn matter, and it deals with the Lord's death. So there is that the mourning aspect, but we have that one of our hymns, which I suppose encompasses this concept, joy and sorrow mingling, we thus remember the Lord. And the joy is really the triumph that the Lord's death is. And it's very special to me, not only that it is in itself a triumph, but that we celebrate it on the triumphant day. Jew gave God the last day of the week. The Christian is privileged to give Christ and God the first day of the week. And that is the resurrection day. So we have that in view as well. So that what we do together in breaking bread on the first day of the week embraces so many precious Christian truths. And so I would say that there is that sort of solemn and serious aspect of the supper, and with due reverence, the Lord is to be had in reverence by all those that are about him. But at the same time, it seems most fitting that we should strike a note of joyful praise and worship and blessing to Christ and to the Father.
What time do we need to finish, Edmund? Have we a few minutes?
Yes, you have a few minutes. Until six.
If we can go to the end, before working out how we get there, my reading of this, let a man so eat, or thus, each of us is intended to take the bread and the wine in a spirit of self-judgment. That's how I read it. It's true, other scriptures tell us we should keep short accounts with the Lord and with our brethren. And the sun mustn't set upon our wrath. If there's an outstanding matter, it should be dealt with at the earliest possible occasion. The scripture certainly doesn't mean I wake up a bit late on the first day of the week, got a lot to do, I might just scramble through it and get to the meeting on time. Oh dear, I've offended someone, or I've done something wrong. There isn't time to put it right, therefore I cannot remember the Lord today. Now, there's nothing in these verses that encourage that attitude. If there is anything outstanding, we should get it settled from every point of view. But this verse is not about whether we eat, but how we eat, isn't it? And the only spirit in which I can take the bread and the wine is to recognize I will never be there on the grounds of any personal worthiness of mine. I will never qualify. I will never make sufficient progress to be there because I deserve to be there. The only reason I can be there is because the Lord has done the work, he has cleared me, he bids me to come, and on that basis alone, not anything connected with me, only on that basis do I remember him.